Then we don't have to go home with Jack. Well, our key verse from John chapter 17, which is going to take us a number of different places this morning, especially back to Psalm 51, which is where I originally thought I was going to be. And then, of course, you look at, you prepare, you kind of find out there's a key verse right here in the Gospel of John that is so important. And that's verse 13. And Jesus speaking, and of course, this is really the Lord's Prayer, all right? Not the ones you look back in the Synoptic Gospels, Our Father which art in heaven, and so on. That was a model prayer that Jesus shared with the disciples, which should have been the constituent parts that would be included in a prayer life. But here he is really praying for you and I, the redeemed of the Lord. Even though I wasn't born yet, even though I wasn't saved yet, he was praying already. And he says here in verse 13, it says, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they," that is you and I, "might have," whose joy? "My joy fulfilled in themselves." When you look at that, that should cause you to sit up and take notice. It's his joy that he wants to see fulfilled in us, which means it requires a humbled, yielded life in which Christ can abide and dwell. So perhaps we have never thought of this before, but God, when he created man initially, created us to be a joyful person. In the Garden of Eden, there was all kinds of room for happiness, but there was also the intent that you and I would be a joyful Christian, a joyful person. All of creation was created to primarily glorify God, and God provided everything there in the garden necessary to the happiness of man. There was beauty, there were sunrises, there were sunsets, there were fragrance. Could you imagine what it must have been like to watch a sunrise in a world that wasn't fallen? Or even a sunset and at nighttime, or how those are beautiful things now. What must it have been like? Because I really believe that Adam and Eve were able to see things in their initial state of innocency that perhaps maybe you and I can't even discern or detect even today, because our bodies really are fallen bodies that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But all these things, sunsets and fragrant flowers with beauty and all manner of fruit-bearing trees to delight man's palate. A vast variety of animals to behold, and all that was necessary to be content and to be happy was there in the garden. However, with all that God created, God reserved joy to be experienced in man's relationship with him and him alone. Not in the animals and not in the vegetation. Our joy is to come from the Lord, to be experienced in the Lord and the Lord alone. So it was not to be found or experienced anywhere but in God. And that's why Jesus even says even here, and we're moving pretty close to 4,000 years later, when he says that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So you always have to look at the word "might," and the word means the potential is there, the possibility is there. I don't know if it would be a subjunctive mood in the Greek language, but it certainly is. It is both subjective and subjunctive, if you will. The idea is that the potential is there, the possibility is there. But you know, I'll be honest with you. I don't really believe that all Christians are joyful. They could be, they should be, but they're not. And, sometimes we can put on a good face. We can come to church with that little facade on there that said, "I'm really a happy camper. I've got a lot of joy here and a lot of joy there." But the saved and the unsaved alike can experience happiness. Listen, the world knows happiness. Some of them were out late last night partying and doing whatever they do out there. They were happy last night. Now they're going to wake up. They're going to be really miserable this morning with their hangovers and whatever else they've got there or whatever. So it's not uncommon. Listen, the unsaved can experience happiness. The happiness of a child. The happiness of a race. The happiness of a marriage and a family and just a number of things that they might find pleasure in overall. But they cannot know the joy. The joy that you and I can have that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, happiness, regardless of how it may manifest itself, is transitory. It is, as it goes, it comes as we find a degree of delight in some moment of time, and then it passes. That first new car you get, oh, it does smell good. You don't have to worry about baby bottles that have been there for a century, French fries that are molding, all these things that exist under cars. But, you know, it doesn't take very long before all of a sudden that new car smell's gone. And you begin to realize, hey, now I got to pay for tires, and I got to pay for oil changes, and I got to pay for brake changes. And all of a sudden that which brought you happiness, now it becomes a little bit of a problem. It requires maintenance, amen? And it could be the same thing with a house. You get your first brand new house there, and all kinds of things that have to be done to the house. My wife's convinced that we need to get an apartment so we don't have to work around the house. We're getting too old to work around the house. She said it's too much work, and so on. But I don't know. Well, the idea is that we do find moments of happiness. But for the child of God, storms are going to come. We dealt with that in the adult Sunday school class. Storms are going to come, amen? And happiness kind of goes out the window. But joy doesn't. If we find ourselves in the storms and we're in a right relationship with the Lord, and we maintain a right relationship and a right walk with God through the storm, joy is always there. Amen? Joy is always there. And that's what God wants the world to see. That it doesn't matter what we're dealing with, what we're going through, that there is still joy in Jesus, or joy in serving Jesus. So Israel found, sadly, so that happiness in their casting aside God's warnings, and they thought they were happy campers. We're not going to listen. We're not going to do all this anymore. We're going to do what we want to do, when we want to do it. Yeah, we're going to have idols. We're going to have images here. And we're going to follow the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ziphites and all the other kind of people that were down there and all those kind of people there. So he said, we're going to do all those kind of things there. We're not going to listen to the prophets. We're going to kill the prophets. We're going to get rid of the prophets. We don't want to hear what they've got to say because it ruins our happiness. Trust me, when you witness to someone who is not saved, you can watch their happiness just begin to go down real quick because they don't understand why you're there to share the gospel. But God was true to his word. He warned them and he warned them and he warned them, hey, listen, this party's going to come to an end someday. And it did come to an end for the northern tribes. It came to end by the Assyrians and by the two remaining tribes of Judah and Benjamin. It came to an end under Nebuchadnezzar, under the Babylonians. So God was indeed true to his word. God's always true to his word. God never tells you something and then he never does it. So as he always is, he is true to his word. So now in captivity, we do not see them either as happy. They're not as delightful about the idols, not delightful about the images, and not delightful about being in another land. Listen, they wanted to serve the gods of those lands. They just didn't want to be in those lands. Psalm 137, if we can turn it just very quickly. In Psalm 137, 139, really some important scriptures here, and I believe that David was looking backwards on these things. In Psalm 137, looking at verses 1 through 4, this is Israel. Now, they're in captivity. They've lost their home, they've lost their nation, they've lost everything that they could have possibly have been robbed and taken of and when they went back into captivity. And he's simply saying there, he said, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we what? Does this sound like a happy group of people? He says there, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. You know, I believe there's going to come a day when people are going to weep over America and say, I remember America. That's different than the America that is about to come about if we're not going to fight. But anyway, he says there, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. They had lost their song. What's the point of having an instrument if you have nothing to sing about? You see, joy always keeps the song in the heart. Amen? I think we can agree with that, that when we have the joy of the Lord in our heart, we always have a song somewhere. And if nothing else, we might be going through a little bit of a storm, or maybe it's a big storm, whatever. And you're going through the storm, you feel like you're getting weighed down by the storm itself. Then guess what? That joy in the heart will bring that song. And that kind of lifts the day for you when you do that. But he says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth. Now that word mirth is rejoicing or joy. So the theme obviously is still carrying it through with joy. But he says there, and he said, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And here's it. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How are you going to do that? Well, They should have thought of that before they forced God to bring Nebuchadnezzar up there to carry him all the way and put him in that land under a heathen king with idols and images. Amen. And so, just note the word that mirth there. They said they couldn't find a reason to rejoice. They couldn't find a reason to even exercise joy. So David, for one night of what he thought would bring him happiness, found out the hard way that the carnal desire for happiness cost him his joy. And that is always what robs us of our joy, our carnality. Well, Psalm 51, where we will spend a little bit of time here this morning. David really is really beside himself. Now, he should have thought of this. Hey, you know what? Hindsight's always 20/20. He should have thought of this that night when he saw Bathsheba in the backyard. He should have said, this is wrong. I'm going to go do some kingly business. I'm going to sit on my throne somewhere. I'm not going to stay here and watch this woman bathe and so on. But he says there, looking in Psalm 51, verse 12, he says there, restore unto me the what? The joy. What caused him to lose his joy? His carnal lust, his carnal desires, which led him to sin, and it robbed him of joy. And now he's begging God, he said, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. You realize that's not my salvation, it's God's salvation. I've been saved by the blood of... Listen, God sent his son. His son went to the cross. His son did for us what we could not do. And so it is his salvation that he has given to and bestowed upon us when we come to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So he says there, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. See, he had brought himself into bondage. Carnality always brings us into bondage. Just know that for a fact, that's what happens. Carnality, fleshly desires, will bring us into a bondage. It can bring us into financial bondage, spiritual bondage, moral bondage, immoral bondage, so on. So, for the redeemed of the Lord, life devoid of joy is a life where one's joy in the Lord is blocked by sin in our lives. That's what will block us of our joy. A year out of David's life, in which for all that he had been through with King Saul, the running, the hiding, doing all the kind of things that man had to do, but out of this one year, this year of endeavoring to cover his sin of adultery and murder, living knowing his son born to Bathsheba, God not in punishing the child, but rather for the child's sake, took the child home, was at David's feet. He was the one responsible for the loss of his joy. He moved God to have to move in a very compassionate way upon this child. Could you imagine being raised? He already had several wives. He already had a number of children. Could you imagine how that child, born of adultery, would have had to deal with the rest of the family? I believe that God, in his mercy, took that child home. So David literally went through a whole year of spiritual misery, emotional upheaval, and physical deprivation. He say in verse 9 and 11, he says there in verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. And then verse 11, he says there, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So he really must have felt, for that whole year, all kinds of people around him, all kinds of servants around him. And yet I believe during that whole time year, he felt so lonely, so cast aside. David does not fault God, as we see in verses 3 through 6. He says, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. Now, he's not blaming. He simply said, I was born a sinner. And he was born a sinner until he came to a saving faith in God. He said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Notice, truth in the inward parts. Not what you're trying to project, but what is really inside. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And so, keeping a clean heart so that we can maintain and enjoy an unbroken fellowship with the Lord, our God, is absolutely necessary if we hope to navigate through this dark, fallen, immoral world. Now, folks, especially young people, I want you to know, this world today is not the world that I grew up in. It's not anything, it's almost unrecognizable. It is really vastly different. And it's going to be different if God tarries and things keep going the way they're going to be going. It's not going to be a world, America, that you would have recognized either. But you know, we need to know how to navigate through all of this. Everything that is out there. And so we have to have that close relationship with the Lord. And so by God's grace, we're going to look at a right perspective, a right spirit, and a right response. Prayer, Father, we pray that you'll guide and direct as we look to the Lord. Guide and direct in the message today. And Lord, that in this particular day and age, we really need to challenge one another to be more than what we are. Lord, not to just settle for the status quo, but that, Lord, with joy in our hearts, we move forward. And Lord, we're men and women who are not fretting and stewing. Yeah, we don't like what we see. But Lord, that should not change our demeanor. Lord, it should not change what resides deep within us, and that is the joy of the Lord. And Lord, we know that our brothers and sisters in the world today, they have to live in environments that we wouldn't even want to consider. And yet, Lord, they can have joy. And they do have joy. Many of them have a joy that many Christians don't even comprehend. So Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in all these very difficult places, especially in China and especially in Korea and Lord, even in the Middle East and in other places where, Lord, Christianity, it's almost a death sentence. But Lord, here in America, we realize that we still have quite a few liberties left. And Lord, may we rejoice in that, but Lord, may we realize that our joy comes from you and our relationship with you. And Lord, the closer our relationship, the more joy you can impart. Lord, guide and direct, whether it's to salvation or to rededication. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking at the first point this morning, it's a right perspective. There are a couple of things that I believe that we need to remind ourselves of here this morning. Number one, we live in a fallen world. Amen. You know, like that's a given. Hey? That overwhelmingly wants little or nothing to do with God. And any expressions about God is usually tongue-in-cheek and no value whatsoever. So when you hear some of the presidents I believe their absence of any salvation is obviously evidence. And they've been lying through their teeth. They've been lying to you. Been trying to pull the wool over your eyes and do all the things they can possibly do. And then they turn around and say, and God bless America. Like, you know, you take that like a wooden nickel. It's worthless. Absolutely worthless. But coming from a child of God, asking for God to bless America means getting out there and telling the world about Jesus. Amen? But the idea is, number two is that as a redeemed of the Lord living in a fallen world, we are only one decision, one choice away from being adversely affected by a single sinful decision. You and I are never going to reach that place before the rapture where we're incapable of making one bad choice or one bad decision. That's why we're commanded in the Bible, it's in the imperative to be vigilant, to be sober, right, so that we can't be overtaken. But you cannot be a casual Christian and not realize that at some point in your life you're going to stumble into sin. Because mediocrity is really about carnal Christianity. So case in point, while we have been redeemed and have become a part of the family of God, given the power to become the sons of God, as we looked at last week in John chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. So we have been given the power. As the sons of God, we have a power that the world doesn't have. We have a power over sin. We have a power over self-indulgence. You name it, we have power over that. And we get that power from the Lord Jesus Christ. So evil is always lurking around the corner. Amen? Evil is always lurking. I don't get it. It's lurking around the corner. He's looking for the preacher. He's looking for the deacons. He's looking for the Sunday school teachers. He's looking for the church members. Sin is always just around the corner. 1 Peter chapter 5, 8. If that wasn't true, then he wouldn't have warned us to be sober, to be vigilant. He's not talking to the unsaved. Peter's talking to believers. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That tells us right there that sin is always just around the corner. It's lurking. It's waiting for that opportunity. But secondly, evil, regardless of how long one has been saved and how long one's been serving, sin sets a snare waiting for that moment of weakness in our lives. So we must always be vigilant, must always be careful. David seems to have forgotten these facts, as do so many, many believers today. Ephesians chapter 5, if you can turn there very quickly. Again, Paul warns the believers in the city of Ephesus about all of this as well. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 1 and 2, really, just 1 and 2. And he says there, says, Be ye therefore followers of God as what? Dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering. And let me see, where am I going here? Yeah. That may not be where I wanted to be. Knowing me, I did it again. Let me go back to Galatians. Anyway, the point there is simply is that he had to chastise the believers in that city because they were slipping, backsliding. Even in the book of Galatians, he warns them, questioning how they had slipped. And he'd only just been there recently with them, and yet they had backslidden, gotten away from the Lord. So these first two verses, the Apostle Paul lays down, describes the character of a believer's life as intended for you and I. We're to be followers of Jesus Christ. We're to have a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't be a follower of Christ if you're not obeying Christ. Peter followed after Christ was arrested in the Garden of Eden. Was Peter alongside of the Lord? Where was Peter? The Bible says he followed from afar. John stood with him. John went with him into the hall of Caiaphas, the high priest. But the Bible says Peter followed from afar. Would you consider him at that point in time a follower of Jesus? Oh, he knew the Lord. And I believe that he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But in a moment of weakness, the Bible says he backed off and he followed from afar to see what was going to happen to Christ, because whatever was going to happen to Christ might happen to him. But John stood with him, and so we need to be followers of Christ. So in verses 3 and 4, Paul describes those things that ought not to be named. Not a few things, no. Not even once, when he says that they shall not to be named so much as once among us. And so, I need to find where that scripture is real quick here. Uncleanness, lasciviousness. I'm trying to think where in the world. Boy, I just drew a total blank. Pardon?
It's Ephesians
5:3. Ephesians 5:3. Sometimes things don't always look the same way up here. I'll get up here. In Ephesians 5. So he's discussing our walk there. And he uses in there in verse 3, it says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be what? Not twice, not three times, but not once. You say, well, preacher, I don't know if that's possible. It means you have to really be vigilant. You're going to have to think before you open your mouth. You're going to have to rethink your actions and your reactions in given situations. But he simply said, but fornication, and fornication is all inclusive of sin, homosexuality, and adultery would be included in that, and many other forms. But he says, and all uncleanness. Now, uncleanness is the idea of impure motives and lustful desires. So you say, well, fornication doesn't seem to be a problem in my life, or adultery doesn't seem like a likelihood in my life there. But what about uncleanness? Impure motives. Why do you do what you do? Lustful desires. The inability to be able to control that lust to have. That doesn't always have to be after a person. It could be after anything. It could be material things. Covetousness is a greedy desire for more than what I really need. So he said, but fornication and all uncleanness and or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Neither filthiness. Now, the idea of filthiness means obscenities. We had discussed that a little bit, maybe I mentioned it in the adult Sunday school class, about our language. Obscenities. Listen, you know, I've often heard that say, well, pardon my French. No, that's not French. Trust me, it's not French. I don't know a whole lot about French, but I know that's not French. I don't know anything about French, but I understood that when you said something like that. I understood that, so I know that's not French. It's not honoring to God. So, obscenities. Jesting here is in a bad sense. You know, those innuendos that people talk about and people say, and they won't really come out and say it, but they get these innuendos along the way. So in verse 3, Paul states in the end of verse 3, as become as saints. Are you and I a child of God? Then we need to act like we're the child of the King. Right now we know this in the news, it was in the news here, Harry and Meghan Merkel and whatever it is there then. Man, he's on the outs. Man, you can't diss the Queen and expect to be on the in. I mean, he literally is on the out. He did not behave himself as a contender for the throne. And boy, I tell you, he's out. He'll never see the throne in his lifetime, that's for sure. But you know, we're the child of the King. We need to conduct ourselves as children of the King. And that's why he says there, as become as saints. Live our lives, think like kings, children of the King, walk like children of the King, live like children of the King, and conduct ourselves accordingly. But you know, sin lies at the door. What was it that God warned Cain of? When Cain brought his sacrifice, he actually gave Cain a second chance, didn't he? And he told him, hey, behold, sin lieth at the door. Cain heard God. Cain lived in the garden, if you will. Oh, he didn't live in the garden. I'm sorry, he didn't live in the garden. Nor did Abel either. But anyway, Cain heard the voice of God. And he was less than a generation away from the experiences that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. And here you turn around and you see that God looked at him and said, listen, sin lieth at the door. He didn't take God the cue there that, hey, listen, maybe I better straighten up and fly right here. Well, consider this morning. We are saved and we profess to be saved. Yet we lie or we use guile. Is that becoming a saint? We are saved, yet we become jealous and we hate others. We are saved, yet we exercise a critical spirit about others. We are saved, yet we rob God of his tithes, time and talents. We are saved, yet we will gossip and will backbite others. Is that becoming a saint? Not at all. And we could go on to many, many other things that we do that were we standing in the Lord's presence, we would never think of doing those things. Have you ever thought about that? Now, the Bible says that we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means put on your mindset. I'm going out in the world today. I'm going to be a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm an ambassador from the kingdom of God. I'm going out into a lost, dark world, and I'm going to be a representation of him. Lord, you tell me what I need, how I need to prepare myself for what's coming down the pike. Very seldom do we ever really take that time to think of these things here, but I'm going to tell you right now that some of the things that we do as Christians would certainly tell a different story to a lost and a dying world. You Christians aren't any different than we are. You lie, you cheat, you steal, you rob, you lust, gossip, backbite one another, find fault. We do all those things. And hey, the world does those things. So what makes it any different because you and I are a Christian if we do those things? Well, it's not behavior becoming a saint. So we live in a dark and a fallen world, and while we may not do the terrible things so many do who are lost, but the ease with which we say or think that when I lie or get jealous or when I gossip or I backbite, it somehow is not nearly as evil. Listen, wickedness is wickedness and evil is evil. It doesn't matter whether a Christian is doing it or whether an unsaved person is doing it. So, absolutely. In fact, it is worse because God holds us to a higher standard. You hold your children to a higher standard, amen, than your lost neighbors. And God holds us to a higher standard because we are his children. And he does that because we as redeemed of the Lord have the inerrant preserved word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit of God that convicts us and convinces us of sin before the fact. Before the fact. during the act and following the act. You blew it, you missed it, you need to repent. Or he warns us ahead of time. You're about to say something you're going to wish you hadn't said. You're going to do something you wish you hadn't done. You're going to go someplace you wish you hadn't gone. And so, sin robs the redeemed of a number of things, like one's testimony. It robs us of our power over sin. But the worst is the loss of godly joy and a clear conscience. Paul said so in Acts chapter 24. He said, I do always exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and towards man. He didn't want to lose the joy of the Lord. In spite of all the things that he had to deal with and the things that came upon him, he did not want to lose the joy of the Lord. And so he said, I do always exercise myself. David, a man after God's own heart, sinned. Amen. I mean, what phrase can you use? A man after God's own heart. And yet he committed adultery. Sin is always just around the corner. He lost his clear conscience. And with every passing day for a year, he was a miserable camper. Oh, he put on that fake smile. He put on that everything's okay attitude. But down deep in his heart, the Bible says he acknowledged himself that I was broken. And it was almost as if he said, I don't know how to deal with this. I am the king. I have been anointed and appointed by God, and look what I've done. But verse 3 and 8, back in Psalm 51. He said, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. He says in verse 8, make me to hear joy. He said, this whole year I haven't been hearing joy whatsoever. I haven't had no joy when I went to church. I had no joy when I went into the temple. I had no joy in my throne. I had no joy with my family. I said, I just didn't have any of that. And he's begging God. He said, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. What a miserable year that must have been for David. Going through the motions without heart and soul. An empty shell of a man of God. When God sends a messenger with a biblical message that challenges our hearts and we choose not to respond other than to reset our heels and simply say, no one's going to tell me what I can wear. No one's going to tell me what I can do. No one's going to tell me where I can go. You realize that is a resisting of the Holy Spirit of God? That is the flesh stepping up to the plate and simply say, you don't have to listen to him. Doesn't matter that he prayed about the message. Doesn't matter that God gave him the message. Don't pay any attention to him. Doesn't know what he's talking about. But no one is going to tell me, and you can fill in the blank. Such indifference is not with the messenger, but with God who inspired the message. That's your argument. That's where your argument is. Not with me. I'm just the messenger. Someone's often said, don't shoot the messenger. I'm only the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. But you know, you got to blame somebody. Yeah, obviously, you can't blame God. So you blame the messenger. That's why Dr. Wallace said that if you go into the ministry, you're going to be a pastor. He said you better have a hide that's as tough as a rhinoceros. Because it's pretty difficult to put a spear through them along the way. But David, with broken heart, wept and cried out to the Lord to forgive, to restore the joy. That's what he wasn't asking for more money. He wasn't even asking for more power. He wasn't asking for more wives. He wasn't asking for more. He said, restore. He was asking for joy. I want the joy back. I want the joy of being a child of God. I want the joy back so that I can do my job the way you've called me to do it and to be the king you've called me to be. I want that joy. And so, with broken heart, he wept and cried out to the Lord to forgive, to restore the joy of the Lord's salvation. And I believe that we have a lot of unhappy campers tonight, today I should say. And probably tonight too, because when I get to that particular point, tonight we'll do point two and point three, all right? But I really believe there's a lot of Christians today who is not as joyful as they could be, certainly not as joyful as they should be, because there's still too much carnality in their lives that doesn't need to be there. And folks, if your salvation does not bring you joy, then it's because your flesh is in the way. I can't get it in any more simpler terms than that. That's the truth. Been there, experienced it, not fun, don't want it again. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together. Well, it's such an important joy. Lord, we're living in some pretty miserable times, to be quite honest. And Lord, I'm not telling you anything new, because Lord, you knew this before you created the foundations of the world. But Lord, for us, none of us would have expected to see America the way it is. Lord, we did see the decline. We saw the spiral downwards. But Lord, that's still not a reason for the joy of the believer to be lost. Lord, we ought to drive the unsaved world bonkers, literally bonkers, because we have a joy that cannot be taken or stolen from us, because it comes from on high. The Lord, Satan has found a way, and that's through sin, appealing to our flesh, appealing to our carnal desires. Lord, may we show the world that, Lord, it's not about what we're going through, but it's who we walk with that brings us the joy, a joy and a peace that passes understanding. Lord, use us in whatever days remain before the rapture. Use us to turn heads and to turn hearts back to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, even the weak, anemic Christians, Lord, who are still pretty much running their lives, controlling their lives, and oh Lord, they're thankful that they're saved. They're thankful that they've got their ticket. They got their one way out of this miserable old world. But Lord, beyond that, there's really not much more to their Christian lives. Pretty much live just like the rest of the world. Worldly attitudes, worldly desires, carnal desires, fleshly desires. But Lord, what a difference if the whole body of Christ would exude with the joy of the Lord. Always the right thing to say, always the right thing to do, always the right place to be, sharing the gospel in a way that will cause people to accept you as their own personal Lord and Savior. Lord, it's a power we don't have. But Lord, it's in the relationship, it's in our walk. May it be true to you. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed as we close this morning. Diane quietly playing on the piano. Whether at home or here in the sanctuary, I don't know how you wake up in the morning. I hear it all the time. It said, you're not alive until you had that first cup of coffee. Because I wake up in the morning and I'm thankful that I got the Lord. Forget about the coffee. I don't even need Moxie to get up first thing in the morning. I have my Lord, and I have the joy of the Lord. I can get up with my frumpy hair and my unshaven face there and go out there and have my protein shake for breakfast in the morning there. And I'm happy camper. I'm thanking the Lord. I'm thanking the Lord I'm breathing. I can still serve. I can still be used. I can still be with my wife. My goodness, I have more to have joy over than you could possibly imagine. And so do you. It's foolishness on our part to so crave and to so desire and to so lust after the world that we're willing to sacrifice our joy that comes from the Lord. He wants to put that joy deep into our hearts. And we resist him. Just as Jesus said to the religious leaders, you do always resist. Oh my goodness, how many times as Christians are we resisting the Lord? Resisting the truth of his word? I think it's time to surrender, don't you? I think it's time to be all in. To literally be all in to your walk with the Lord. It's time to say, you know what, Lord, I'm tired. I'm tired of this battle. David did. David said, you know what, Lord, for 1 year I've been one miserable, miserable, terrible guy. I couldn't imagine how any of his wives put up with him during that year. But he came to the point when his sin was exposed. He said, Lord, I'm all in. I want the joy of my salvation back. I want the joy of the Lord back in my heart. In spite of what I've done, in spite of what's going around here. And so he humbled himself and he repented. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing this morning? I've got joy. I know it can be better. I know it can be greater. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing? I've seen hands here and hands there. Preacher, pray for me today. The joy of the Lord. There is nothing outside of salvation that is more precious that God can give us than joy. Than joy. And if you're not willing to go for it, I feel sorry for you. I'll be honest with you. I feel sorry for you. I really do. Because once you've experienced it, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. Jesus prayed that to be able to put his joy in us. That's what he wants to do. Will you open your heart this morning and say, yep, preacher, I want him to put that joy in my heart. Amen. Preacher, pray for me. Yes. At home, hope you made a decision, a choice this morning. whatever it is that you might be facing today, that you'll allow the Lord to put the joy there. I know that there's some tough circumstances, difficult situations, but you know what? None of them can take the joy if we're walking with the Lord, hand in hand. Make that choice, make that decision. Get a chance to let us know here at Calvary that you made a big decision today, that you're not going to let sin or the flesh rob you of the joy. Well, Father, we thank you for the time that we could be together, gathered here in the house of the Lord. Lord, I'm here to tell the folks here, and Lord, as I preach to myself first and foremost, that Lord, the joy, there is nothing like the joy of the Lord. Lord, it will keep our feet planted firmly on the hallowed ground. Lord, it will keep our heads on straight. It will keep our thoughts focused as they ought to be. Lord, thank you for this wonderful, this precious gift that you so much want to give us. Amply, overflowing joy. And Father, we're going to give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. Father, dismiss us now with thy blessings, we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, amen. See you tonight. We'll finish this off with point number 2.